Good morning. This is Pastor Rod Bard, and I'm glad you're with me today as we celebrate Good Friday. You know, Good Friday and Easter that follows on Sunday represent the crux of history for the human race, frankly, because even our years are measured from a point where Christ's birth, AD, BC, that type thing. I'm absolutely convinced that we can't really fully appreciate everything that Christ did for us until we actually take a look at the scriptures that help us to understand what really happened. So why did Jesus do it? And that's always been one of those questions. Why would God come into the form of a baby, grow up, and then allow himself to be abused like he was? You know, if we remember from the Old Testament, Esau traded his birthright and his blessing for a bowl of soup, pretty much. And if you think about it, Adam and Eve traded their birthright, they traded their blessing for the ability to understand wrong. And it doesn't, frankly, sound like much of a good trade, and mankind has paid the price for that ever since that day. And yet, that is fully the reason why Christ did what he did. Because mankind, being in the state he was in, could not reestablish, could not reconnect to God like we needed to. And without that relationship with him, when we pass, we spend a time of eternal separation. We spend time, we believe that those who die without Christ spend eternity in hell, separated from the Father. And it's understanding what Christ did on this, his final week on earth, during his time that he was here. It's going through that week and understanding what he endured that allows us to understand why he did it. So as I go through these tonight, you know, we're gonna talk about the different things that Christ had occur to him. And I'm going to have the slides follow along with what I'm saying. And as we get to the end of the message tonight, we're also going to be celebrating communion. If you remember, one of the last things that Christ did as a free man was to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And tonight, like Christ, like the disciples, we're going to partake, along with what Paul had instructed us to do. We're going to partake of those elements, and we're going to do the one thing that Paul really, really specified that we need to do when we celebrate communion, and that is remember. Remember what it is that Christ did for us. So as we go through the remainder of the message, as I stated, we're going to go through the different sections of the message, and each one will have a subtitle, and each one will display on the screen. And I've added the scripture verses to it, so you're able to follow along. Sometimes I may read some additional scriptures you don't see displayed, and that's merely for some additional background to go with that. So the first one that we're going to go through is Christ was betrayed. And our text is found in Matthew 26, 20 through 24. And starting off in verse 20, when it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12 disciples. While they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, that one of you will betray me." Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, "Am I the one, Lord?" And he replied, "One of you who has just eaten from this bowl with me will betray me. For the Son of Man must die as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born." Can you imagine being Christ there at that moment? Or being there and understanding, and the disciples had been told, Christ had not made it a secret that this last week, during this time, that he was headed to Jerusalem to die. And here they are celebrating Passover, which is, it's a celebration of deliverance and freedom for the Jewish people. And Christ is talking about how somebody there, one of Christ's inner circle, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And then wondering amongst themselves, Am I the one? Am I the one? And it's very heavy when you read, but how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he'd never been born. You know, you wonder sometimes how Judas was able to do what he did. He chose to do what he did. It was free will. Alone. Mark 14, 32 through 41. Then they went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little further and fell to the ground, and he prayed that, if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him would be able to pass. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet I want your will to be done and not mine." And then verse 37, then he returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them again, and he prayed the same prayer as before. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. And they didn't know what to say. When he returned to them the third time, he said, "Go ahead and sleep, have your rest. But know, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." You know, at this portion of the story, of the account, they've left the Passover in the upper room and they've gone into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And Christ has asked his disciples to go with him. And the bulk of those disciples stopped at the one point, and then Peter, James, and John went a little bit further with him. And, you know, we've read the different accounts how as Christ prayed, the stress, just the weight of what he was doing was so heavy, he actually sweated droplets of blood. It is a legitimate medical situation. There's a name for it. And it is defined as being in such a state that your heart is just racing. I mean, everything is just weighing. I mean, he even makes the comment. He says, I can't bear it. And Father, if it's a chance, if there's any chance, please let this pass. Let's do this a different way. But ultimately, and as an example for us, he stated, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so he prays, checks on the disciples, finds them sleeping three separate times. And finally, in the last time, tells them, "Go ahead and sleep, get your rest. But know it's time to go," because at that point, and for those of you familiar with the story, the temple guards and Judas were approaching. On that night, Christ was also accused. In Mark 15, verses 1 through 5. And very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law, the entire high council met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus and led him away and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "You have said it." And in verse 3, then the leading priest kept accusing him of many crimes. And Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer them? What about all these charges they are bringing against you?" But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. You know, it's stunning that the Pharisees, the religious establishment, if you look over the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that most of the time, the people that Christ had the most confrontation with, that Christ butted heads with the most, were the church people, the religious people. And these were people, frankly, that should have known better, that should have known the prophecies, that should have known that someday Messiah would come. And here he stood in the flesh, and all they could think of doing was getting rid of him. Because the ministry of Jesus Christ was impacting their status and their place in Jewish society. And they wanted to get rid of him. And they wanted to get rid of him in any way, shape, or form they could. They turned him over to Pilate. And even Pilate understands that the only reason the Jewish leadership of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the only reason they're doing this is because they're jealous of Christ and the following that he has. And Pilate sees this. And we know from the story that Pilate at one point reaches a place where he says, you know what? I'm not going to be part of this. I'm going to wash my hands of all of this. And he turned over Christ to be tortured, to be beaten, simply to make a group of people happy. And on this night, Christ also suffered. And in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 5, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. And verse 3, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and he looked the other way. He was despised and we didn't care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. You know, I've done some studies on the actual process or the procedure of the Roman flogging and the punishment it does to the human body. And statistically, it was stated during my research that most people didn't even survive this part of the process that Christ went through. The cat of nine tails with lead or bone or glass, sharp objects tied into the cords, and he was beaten with this. He had people pulling his beard, he had people spitting on him, calling him names. And he was an innocent man. And there's one thing I want to do with this scripture, starting off in verse 3. It makes it more real. I, as you read through this, and we're not doing a disservice, we're doing no harm to the scriptures, it makes it real for me when I change out the word our and put the word my. Let me reread verses 3 through 5 again. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him. I turned my back on him and looked the other way. He was despised and I did not care. Yet it was my weaknesses he carried. It was my sorrows that weighted him down. And I thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his sins. But he was pierced for my rebellion, crushed for my sins. He was beaten so I could be made whole. He was whipped so I could be healed. And you know, when we take a look at those scriptures in that light, it makes it so much more personal. And I think you begin to understand exactly what it was he endured, the things that he went through. And it wasn't just for mankind or the human race, it was for me, which is why I owe him so much. Christ was also crucified. In Matthew 27, 31 through 43, when they finally were tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. And along the way, they came across a man called Simon, who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. The soldiers gave him wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. And then verse 35, after they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. And when they sat around and kept guard as he hung there, a sign was fastened above Jesus' head announcing the charges against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." Roman crucifixion was a torture, was a punishment reserved for the very worst of offenders. The scriptures specifically mentioned that the man on the left and right of Christ were revolutionaries. They had led rebellion, open rebellion against Rome. And here we have Christ, who was guilty of no sin, hanging on a cross between them both. And if you think back to the message from last week on Palm Sunday, I titled it A Tale of Two Kings. There was the king that the Jewish people expected, the king that they looked forward to restoring the throne of David, to kicking the Romans out of Israel. And how, as the week progressed and they saw that king was not who he was, they turned on him. And yet we also see that there are a group of people during this entire time, those who knew Christ for who he was the Prince of Peace. And I find it a bit ironic that even in their attempt to mock him, they hang a sign above his head on the cross that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And he certainly was. And he was the King of the Gentiles. He is the King of anyone and everyone who accepts him. And in verse 41, the leading priest and the teachers of the religious law and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't even save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In their anger, in their glee over what they're doing, they mock God. Not only Christ hanging on the cross, but they mock God. If God is really his Father, let God come down and take him off the cross. And yet we know that there was a bigger plan. There was something greater. There was that King of Peace who waged a war not against the Romans, but he waged it against sin and death. And by staying on the cross, he won that war. The religious priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, they should have known better. And Christ told them as much as that. During his time, when they would talk and have these confrontations, he says, you should be the ones leading Israel to God, but you're not. You're more worried about yourself. You know, I sit and I think about how it was that these people had the audacity to mock a man who was only guilty of ever doing right, of only ever doing good things. And you wonder sometimes, How can people like that consider themselves holy or right in the eyes of God? But I would say this, I don't believe people nowadays are a lot different either. I do believe that there will be those who will follow Christ for who he really is, and there will be those who will follow him for who they want him to be. And Christ will never be anything else other than who he is and who he was called to be. Our sacrifice in this moment in time, as he hangs there, the plan that God had put into motion back in the Garden of Eden is finally coming to fulfillment. It is coming to completion. And they just didn't get it. And lastly, Christ experienced death. In Luke 23, 44 through 46, says, by this time about noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And with those words, he breathed his last. You know, it's scriptural. It's in other accounts of the crucifixion that the Romans were actually surprised when they came around several hours into the process. And crucifixion was a horrible thing. One of the primary causes of death was heart failure and respiratory failure. As they had pierced his hands and they had pierced his feet, you would, as a victim on a cross, you would push off with your feet in order to support your lungs so you could take a breath. But then that pain would be so overwhelming that you would release your push on your feet and then hang from your arms, but then you can't breathe. And this cycle would continue until at some point your heart either gave out or you suffocated. The Romans were surprised Christ didn't last longer than he did. They had come around, they had a club, and it was not uncommon during these times that they would shatter the leg bones of the people hanging on the cross in order for them to not be able to push off. I can't even imagine the excruciating pain that would have been. When they came to Christ, he was already dead. And yet we know that just to make sure, the scriptural accounts say that a soldier took a spear and thrust it into his side. And how, when they had the water poured out. In this verse, in verse 45, Luke 23, 45, the light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary was torn down the middle. King James accounts, different accounts, talk about how, and it specifically identifies how the curtain was torn from top to bottom. If you read the accounts of the height of the curtain in the temple, it was over 30 feet high. And some accounts speak of the curtain being up to 4 inches thick. Only the hand of God could have torn a curtain that high, that heavy, that thick. And when that curtain tore, the separation from the holy place where the showbread and where the priest would go in and minister before God, the separation from that place in the most holy of holies where the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence was done away with. And there's where you and I come in. When that was taken down, when that separation was done away with, we are now able to approach and call him Father, Abba, God. And it is only through the work that Christ did that this has been able to happen. It is only because of what he did for us that allows us, no matter where, no matter when, to know that God is with us. His presence is in us. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to a church. We don't have to go to any specific building. God is with us. And he's with us today. there was a Roman centurion at the cross who, when Christ died, the sky darkened and it talked about an earthquake. And he uttered these words, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It's hard sometimes to understand how it is that those who don't have a relationship with God sometimes can see him better than we can. And that's why the presence of the Holy Spirit in each one of us is so important, because the Holy Spirit testifies. He witnesses of God. He witnesses and he tells us of those things that are of God. When you sit and you consider those things, and you obviously with the YouTube you can go back over these, take the time, break out your Bibles, read through each portion of scripture that I mentioned, you will see that what Christ did for us is beyond measure. And he did it all as an innocent man. He did it all because he wanted to, because he knew there was no way you or I could ever approach the Father such that that relationship would be restored. As we close out our message portion of this, I do want to take the time today. We're going to celebrate communion, and we'll be reading our portion of scripture, and I don't have a slide for this. It's out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Now, as a portion of this scripture where Paul is talking to the church in Corinth, he talks about how each one, before we take communion, should spend a moment just, let's face it, you know, he talks about how we should make sure we're right before God. That if you have ever considered that you are not righteous enough, that you are not holy enough, you're absolutely right. None of us are. But only through the blood of Jesus Christ, we're put into that place where we can take that communion, where we can take the time and remember. Because ultimately, that's what Paul wants us to do. He wants us to remember the sacrifice and everything that Christ went through to get us to this moment where we can remember the body and the blood of Christ. So I want to take a moment now for some introspection, just a time where we can just set aside those thoughts, set aside those things maybe, you know, that are weighing on our minds. This is a time to just center and focus on God. Let's take that moment. So at this time, we're going to take communion. I don't think it's any secret to anyone that these times are not normal times. And at some point, you might not have what we would consider the traditional elements available to you. I've spent time in prayer. I've asked other pastors who I respect what their take on this was. And to a resource, each responded that it's more important to remember communion for what it is portraying, what it is telling us, than it is that we get hung up on, well, it has to be grape juice, it has to be unleavened bread. Frankly, we may not have that. And for me to attempt, or for anyone to say that you're not worthy or you're not able to accept communion or to partake simply because I might not have grape juice, I don't find that anywhere. I don't find any scriptures to support that. So as we go through today, with whatever it is that you have, I pray that this would be a time of quiet reflection, that this would be a time of fully considering everything that Christ did for us. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "For I pass on to you," and once again, this is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord took some bread," and I'm using saltines, "and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it into pieces and he said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.'" And in verse 25, "In the same way, he took a cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed in my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time that you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Let us take the cup. Father, we are grateful and we are thankful for your presence. We are so thankful for your plan. Mankind fell, and you loved him enough not to leave him the way he was. Even today, you're less concerned about where we've been than where we're going. And Lord, as we've celebrated communion today, you've told us to think and consider the sacrifice of Christ. You've told us to remember what Christ did for us, how that covenant was sealed with his blood. And a covenant is a legal agreement. It's a document that states this is the agreement between you and us. And Lord, when we read through what it is that you've agreed to do for us, you have shown your love for us far beyond anything we could hope. And we thank you and we praise you for an opportunity. We thank you for the ability to know that our sins are forgiven, to know that our sins are washed away. And Lord, I pray today that whoever it is that is hearing these words, if they have not met you, if they have not accepted you as their Lord and Savior, that in a moment, and once again, in Romans chapter 10, if I will acknowledge that I'm a sinner, if I believe that Christ came and died for my sins, and then if I confess that with words from my mouth, that is what happened, I'm saved. I don't have to join a church. I don't have to join the membership rolls. I don't have to do any of that. I don't have to give money. I don't have to do any of that. I merely have to have faith in you, confess my sins, and believe. And Lord, believing that your children love you, I praise you for everything that you've done. And Lord, I ask you to continue to bless each and every home, protect, watch over, provide. Lord, we pray and we come against this pandemic that has inflicted itself upon our nation and around the world. And we ask, Father God, that you will keep. And Lord, we pray these in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen and amen. So as we close today, I want to say happy Good Friday, because the reality is, without Good Friday, we would be lost. Easter's coming. You know, that's the thing to remember. Despite everything that Christ went through, Easter's coming. Sunday's coming. God bless you. Take care, and I'll see you Sunday.